But we have the most of them, and are the richest thoughts and prayers of all God's people throughout the sufferings of the church and their experiences. And that topic this morning is the one of home. And that is a precious word. There are some languages that have no word for home in it, because the people never realized what a home meant. And to us, we realize that it has thoughts of comfort, thoughts of rest, of peace, of recuperation to regain our strength. That's where we want to go when we feel ill, or discouraged, or broken down. And we want to go there and rest and get encouragement and feel the peace and the quiet that is traditionally there, and to be strengthened to go forth to meet the world again. And so as we think of home, it means to us more than just a place to sleep and a place to eat. That is what it has become in many of the cases in these latter days. Just a hole in the wall where you go when you're too tired to continue your work. But we believe that the scriptures hold more than that. In fact, through the hustle and bustle of our present time, we have in the main destroyed the pleasures of life by adding to it various things that keep us all on the nervous go all the time, exciting, and we're wearing us out. And so we find that many don't have the time to stop and rest and meditate upon life the way people used to. Thanksgiving is coming in about another month, and we all have a practice, you know, of going home if we can. And Christmas time, we renew it still more vigorously, and we have a kind of custom along that line. And we might ask, why do we go home on those occasions, if we can? The thought, if we, as it were, think it over and answer our own question, would be that we go there to reunite our hearts and our love with their family, to meet the father and the mother if they're still alive, or their brothers and sisters, and to, as it were, reassure each other and comfort and strengthen each other for the battle of life and the discouragement that comes and the problems that arise that tax our ingenuity and our strength. And so we go home. And you remember various poems that bring the sweetness of that to our attention. One is that Irish melody about believe me, if all those endearing young charms which I gaze on so fondly today. You remember how it says, if they were all to go, that still the affections would climb like ivy around the broken roof and would remain there. It seems that, as stated, I think it was Longfellow, wasn't it, wrote that? It was Bobby Burns, that Irish poet. Believe me, if all those endearing young charms which I gaze on so fondly today were to vanish like fairy tales, I forget the exact wording. He said that the affections of the heart would twine around the ruin and remain there even unto the end. And then you remember in the Children's Hour, which Longfellow wrote the expression, I put thee down in my fortress, in the dungeon of my heart, and there will I keep thee forever. Yes, forever in the day, till the wall shall crumble to ruin and molder in dust away. And those are expressions that just fit the home, just fit the fireside where each one feels he has the love and the confidence of those around him. Now, who made the home? Who arranged for it? And we see it was the Heavenly Father's arrangement for the human family. God established the home as the fundamental basis of human society. And where the adversary comes in, he has tried to break up the home, to destroy that center or foundation of society, just as Hitler tried to set the members of the home one against the other, to spy upon the other, and to take the children away from the home and make them just slaves of the state. And the communists have the same theory. To break up the home, because the adversary is behind the idea, to destroy what God has established, and to take out of the human heart that image of the Creator, and to substitute it the devil's own image of hatred and suspicion and grasping selfishness for ambition and power. And that's what's being done. But we realize that nevertheless, the image of God in the human heart has a strong lodging there. And in spite of all their efforts, we find that when they're through, the human heart turns again to the family and to the relationship, even though they have been almost wiped out. So we read in the scriptures about the Lord's arrangement that even the angels don't have a home and a family like man has, that man is the only one of all God's creatures made in his image and likeness that has the home arrangement, the family arrangement. And you know how it tells us that the human race, more than any other, expresses the loving kindness of God. In the four faces that represent the qualities or characteristics of our God, you remember the human face is the one that represents love. And when in Hosea, the Lord says that he attracted and drew the Jewish nation, he says, I drew them with cords of a man. You see, mankind, with bonds of love, he said. So the human family most materially and visibly represents the loving kindness, the sympathy of our Creator. And so he tells us in the Psalm that the heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord, but the earth hath he given unto the children of men. That's to be man's home. And in the Old Testament, there are two words. The ordinary one for a house where people live is the word beth, B-E-T-H. It's likewise the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet with that name. But it always means a house, like Bethlehem is in the Hebrew, Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread. And wherever that word beth occurs, it means a house. But when they want to speak of a home with all the characteristics that are embodied in it, they use another word. They call it menucha. Menucha. It's the word that Naomi used to her two daughters when she urged them to go back and to find a home, a place of rest, a sanctuary in the familiar land of Moab, where they've been brought up. But we find that the Bible describes other things about the home in our Lord's statement in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the closing verses. He says to the weary and the broken down and the tired and discouraged of mankind, says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will cause you to rest. That's the Greek, the little rendering of translation. I will cause you to rest. I will give you a rest, a resting place. It's the verb there, and the active voice of the verb. Then the next verse says, take my yoke upon you. You see, that's consecration, that yoke that bound two together, a covenant, you see, that was binding on both. And the other one in that yoke is the Lord Jesus himself. For he says, it's my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Come into a fellowship, a companionship of service with me. And he said, ye shall find a rest unto your soul. A resting place, in other words, a home. And the verb is used in the first part of the verse, that I will give you a rest, but the second part is a noun derived from the same root. You should find a resting place, a home for your soul. That is for the innermost longings of the heart and the mind. And we find, we'll refer to that a little later. But you remember that in the very beginning, when God tells us that he has made the earth as man's home forever, he tells us in the Eden story that he made a beautiful home there for mankind. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and God planted it. You think at the present time that you can beautify your home and your surroundings, and you'll have a beautiful lawn and trees, evergreens and flowers there, and you will take delight in making those arrangements because you have a feeling that it beautifies your home and makes it more pleasant and more like a home. And so it tells us that the Lord, in planting this, he called it a garden. And that means a well-ordered, a well-arranged something, place. There's something that will, as it were, appeal to your heart and to your mind. And so God planted a garden. And it tells us that he made in that garden, out of the ground, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Did you ever think of that? That Eden must have been a wonderfully beautiful place. We see the cherry trees now, and the crab apple trees when they come out in the spring, and we have some of those that have a great, a beautiful pink color. We had one in our yard that died with the drought, but for several years there was just a great pyramid of pink bloom in the spring. And then another one was like a rose tree, the crab apple bloom. They had the perfume of a rose, and all the tree was covered with those lovely pink roses. And it was just a crab apple tree. The rose and the apple are related in their, you might say, origin. And then there was these evergreen trees, and we see so many beautiful things at the present time. The blooming or blossoming peach tree that has a wonderful bloom, you see it in the more southerly homes. And as you think of all them, you realize that when the Lord made Eden, all those beautiful trees with their springtime blossoms and their fruit and the bees humming around them and the evergreens and all those things were there. Every tree that was pleasant to the sight, to fulfill the yearnings of the heart of man. And then he also said, and the every tree that was good for food, all the luscious things that we could think of, the Lord put them there. And he said it was abundantly watered, too, by the great river that was there. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now, Eden was the name of the whole country, and the garden was just a place set apart specially prepared. It went out of Eden to water that garden, and thence it was parted and came into four heads. And we can locate two of those now, and the other we're not so certain about. One of them, the Euphrates, is still there, and the other, the Hiddekel, is the Tigris, and the third one that is called the Python, or the more likely the Gihon, it seems to be the Nile. And the Python is no river we can find at the present day. The flood evidently destroyed all the things that were left of Eden. But notice that besides being beautiful and well-watered, that there were no storms there, tells us that it didn't rain before the flood. But a mist came up out of the ground. There evidently was a high humidity in the air, and that when the coolness of night came, those drops were condensed and watered the ground, so that there was peace and quiet, no storm, no earthquake, no tidal wave. Everything was made for the utmost satisfaction and beauty. And the heart delights of mankind. And so God made that home as an illustration of better things even, better than even the Garden of Eden, to come in the future. And you remember how man stayed there for quite a while, had no thoughts of anything but delight and satisfaction. And then the Lord brought Eve, and that completed the whole picture. Then there was full satisfaction. Adam had the companion that fulfilled all his longings, and Eve found her satisfaction in a perfect husband also. So it must have been a wonderful home. And yet we see, because God wanted to train mankind to be worthy to keep that home and to know how to use it, he placed there something that ought to have, had Adam known, ought to have developed the spirit, the power of restraint, of self-control. So he put in the garden that tree, and he said that to Adam, that tree is a very wonderful tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you must not touch it until I give you the command. Now that the fact that the Lord placed it there indicates that he intended to give it to mankind, or it wouldn't have been there. The Lord don't fatalize people. It means that he wanted Adam to see that tree, to see its beauty, its desirability, every way how beautiful it was, and yet not to touch it until the Lord gave him the authority to do so, the permission. You can see how that would have developed in him the power of self-control, of keeping his desires in restraint, and exercising, therefore, mastery over everything. And we can see how necessary that was, because now we're learning that God has placed in the earth forces that Adam could have had as the years went by in the due time. But now we realize that those forces are so tremendous that if they get into selfish hands, they're likely to destroy mankind in his home too. And so we realize, as the Lord is forcing mankind to admit that he must have self-control, that he must behave himself, that he must treat his fellow men as he would wish to be treated himself, otherwise he will destroy his home and himself out of the earth. Many of the wise men of the present day are saying that. And so because Adam didn't have the knowledge of God sufficiently, didn't have the strength of character, under the stress of the temptation, he went down, he fell, he lost his home. And you know, as you think of it, you wouldn't have done much different had you been there. We say that we might have, because we know more about our Heavenly Father than Adam did. But you see, the natural love that is placed there in the human heart made him feel that he'd rather die than be as he was before without the companionship of Eve, without all that made the home so satisfactory and so complete. You see, the one thing that he lacked was the knowledge of his Heavenly Father. He was able to keep the law perfectly. But now the Lord let man be driven out, and he made an angel to guard it, because man would want to come back if he ever could. And it's the tradition tells us, and the text implies the same story, that they lingered around the eastern gate for a long time afterwards. They didn't go. And when Cain slew Abel, you remember that he went into the land eastward of Eden. And he said to the Lord that I shall be driven out from thy presence, be a wild, a wayfarer in mankind, and that whoever would find him would destroy him, and the Lord put a sign upon him. But you see, the thought was that they were still in the region east of Eden, only, as it were, held by the memory of what they'd lost. But the dispersion began to take place, and they went abroad into the land, and eastward of Eden, and westward, and so forth, and began to multiply and fill the earth. But that legend exists in the ancient traditions of almost every nation, the legend of a home that once belonged to man. I remember on a trip out to Canada, going from Winnipeg westward to Moose Jaw, that I sat in the train with an old man, and as we got into conversation, he turned out to be a missionary that had spent his whole life in Africa. The first part of it down in the southern portion of Africa, but the last 10 or 15 years in the Congo region. And because he had learned their language and treated them kindly, he got the confidence of the tribal chief. And he asked the old men there, who would know the traditions of the nation, why it was they worshipped these demons and had so much witchcraft there. And they told him a strange story which shows that even in the wildest tribes are the traditions of Eden. He said that away back in the origin of things, that they had a fellowship with God, but that somehow, for causes that were mutually forgotten, God had deserted them, that he'd left them, and they couldn't find him anymore. And all that was left for them was to associate with these demons, these evil spirits. And they said they didn't worship them, but because they couldn't get in contact with the Lord anymore, they just placated these demons so that they wouldn't do any more mischief than there had to be. And that is what they had in mind. You see, there was a remnant of the traditions of Eden. And while they worshipped, or rather made sacrifices to these evil demons. It's a good thing that the Bible tells us that they are restrained, but they've had an awful liberty in India, and Tibet, and into the islands of the countries of Asia. It's been the devil's stamping ground, as it were. And so we realize that that home was lost. And I remember the closing words of that poem that John Milton wrote, Paradise Lost. And the closing two lines say that hand in hand, with the solitary steps and slow, through Eden, they took their solitary way. That's so. Paradise Lost. And we see that everywhere there's a hope that sometime it will be restored, and the Bible says it will. That this was only to be a lesson to mankind, an experience that would train them to appreciate the home when they should have it again, and train them likewise in self-restraint, in knowledge, and in all the faculties of the mind and body, how to use them, so that when they had the home again, they could enjoy it forever, and be able to master the powers and the forces there, so that they would be a blessing to themselves and to others. But meanwhile, after that home was lost, the Lord tells us about another home that he's preparing. You remember in your own life how you liked companionship, how you liked the people, to talk with people that had something like yourself, an appreciation of life. You found companionship with certain ones. You liked each other. And others you found were more or less hard to understand. You couldn't talk with them so freely. And so you, as it were, made what you call friends. People who were more or less of your turn of mind, that you could get some enjoyment in talking with them. Well, we found that the same thing is said about Jehovah, that he had no home. And you remember in David, when he was speaking about the Lord, how he had established such a wonderful dwelling for himself, that he had in mind to build a home for Jehovah, a home for God to dwell in. And you remember the Lord told him that he had been a man of blood, a man of war and battle, and that he should not build the home of God, but that his son would be a king of peace, and of wisdom and plenty, that son should build their home. And yet in Isaiah 65, or rather 66, the Lord tells us that such a building as man could build would not be suitable for the Lord, He says in the first verse, Isaiah 66, thus saith Jehovah, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye could build unto me? And where is the place shall be the place of my rest? My resting place, my home. He said, where should that be? And we read in the Psalms, do not I fill heaven and earth? Where could man make a place for to be the home of Jehovah? He couldn't, of course. And as he says in the second verse, all those things that my hand made, they're all the things that I have created, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And then he says a little hint, gives us a little hint about the kind of man he'd like to have as a friend and a companion. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That is quick to obey, is quick to act when I speak and give the word. Because when the Lord sends a message and says he wants something done, there's going to be something useful that will be accomplished by that doing. A grand preparation, and those who enter into and work with the Lord are learning something about the working of God's will and his ways of doing things and the wonderful things he has in mind for his creatures, and they find that working with him is a rejoicing, it's a pleasure, that it raises you up above the troubles and gives you something to look forward to that makes you realize that all these incidents that happen that are so unpleasant and unsatisfying, they're just part of the dirt and the debris caused by the preparation for the great house that is to be built. They're not discouraged because their feet stumble over some of the debris in the yard, or they find some of the experiences difficult. They're rejoicing in what the work's going to be when it's completed by God. So in the 132nd Psalm, the Lord tells us, 132, and by the way, that's one of the songs of degrees that I think we talked about once, long ago up here. In this 132nd Psalm, verses the 13 to 15, he says, for Jehovah hath chosen Zion. And we realize that that is the church glorified. When the church is completed and glorified with the Lord in the divine nature, that is what is meant by the phrase Zion. The word means sunny, bright, cheerful. And so it represents the kingdom, especially the heavenly phase of it. Notice that in these statements, there are words that are planted, Italian words, meaning they're not in the text, but are supplied to make sense. If we read it without them, we get a better expression. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation, for his dwelling place, his home, you might say. For this, he says, not is, but shall be when it's completed. This shall be my resting place forever. Here will I dwell. That is, in this class, represented by the church in glory and called Zion. Just like Isaac, you know, had a wonderful name. His name meant laughter, happiness. And so here, Zion means a beautiful, delightful sunny. This shall be my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Don't that tell you that through all the ages of the past, Jehovah, the great creator of everything, was longing and looking for a class that would be just like himself, trained to be at one with him in heart and mind, that would have the divine nature, could enjoy and share with him everything of the delights and joys that he had in mind, and would be used of him to spread these joys and give them out as was the proper time and occasion for all his creatures, angels and humanity. and even looking beyond into the ages of custom. And so he tells us that this Zion class, the church, he has been training throughout the gospel age, that in the ages before that, he was eagerly waiting and desiring, longing for this home that he was building. And it's no wonder that he took nearly 2,000 years to prepare the stone and all the elements that went into that house. We're told, you know, in Solomon's temple, that was typical, and that the church is the temple of the living God. Peter says in his 2 Peter, "Ye also as living stones, coming unto him as unto the cornerstone, that is elect and precious, a stone which God selected." And in the 3rd chapter of Zechariah, he said, "Behold the stone that I have set before Joshua. Upon one stone, 7 eyes, that I will engrave the engraving of that stone. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." We can see how prophetic that was, that Jesus was the cornerstone, the great chosen stone which the builders, who wanted to have the building after their desire, and scarcely organizations now, they pray to God to come down and help them to fix up the earth the way they want. But the Lord has different ideas, much better ones than the human race. So in that great temple that was built, we read that the stones were so completely finished that when the time came for assembling them, each stone went into its place without the sound of a hammer or tool exercised upon it. Completely prepared, you see, and finished, so it went together noiselessly. And we know that now that real temple of God is being built, the stones are being assembled, and it's being done so quietly that the world knows nothing about it. Without the sound of a hammer, without any noise or confusion, every stone being properly fitted into its place. We can see from the New Testament how it tells us that those stones are prepared. They're chiseled by being brought in contact with hard trials and testings and so forth. He tells us they have a transforming work to do, to transform the mind and fashion it not after their former lust, selfish desires in their ignorance, but to transform the mind into the image and likeness of God. As he is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And he tells us that as we study that image which God has laid out for us in his word, that we are transformed in mind and in character to be more and more like it. Not all at once, he says, but from glory to glory, and all gathered by the Spirit of the Lord. You remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are familiar with that text, I think. "We all beholding as in a glass, and the glass is a mirror, God's word, the glorious character of our God." He said, beholding that, studying it, meditating it, thinking upon it, he said, we're transformed. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And thus the Lord is transforming you and your mind and your character into his likeness, so that when the time comes for you to be placed in the proper position, there'll be no confusion, no noise. You'll be completely rounded out, fitted in every way to that place and position. Sometimes you wonder why it is the Lord gives you certain experiences. It's because you have a certain place to fit into in that temple. We'll probably speak of that more in some of the other studies that we'll have. But when that temple is brought together, Jehovah says it's going to be his dwelling place, a class in whom he can completely have confidence, who thoroughly understand him, just as Jesus said, that he said, "I would that they would be one with us, as our Father art in thee and thou in me, that they may be one with us." The same oneness of spirit between the church and the Father that exists now between Jesus and the Father. And they'll be trained as similarly as Jesus was. You remember how it's expressed there in Isaiah 60. Some of the hard training that Jesus had to go through to be fitted for his place as a cornerstone in the great building of God. In Isaiah 50, it says in the fourth verse, "The Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how." You see, he had to learn how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. How did Jesus learn to speak a word in season, a comforting word, an encouraging word to the weary and the brokenhearted? By becoming such himself. He became weary. He became discouraged and lonely and brokenhearted. And he went through that, and so he learned what it was that could be said to such an one, that the Father had said to him that comforted and strengthened him. And so we are following the same thing. And as he had to learn, he said, "He wakeneth me morning by morning." You see, it was a gradual training through the 3.5 years of his life, and he was a perfect one and could learn quickly. "He wakeneth me morning by morning to hear," that is, to pay attention as one who was learning. And he said, "The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back, even though the experiences were as bitter as they actually were," and as the prophecies say here, "I gave my back to this mighty, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and pity." You see, the Lord was getting that training, that finished him, to keep and be the cornerstone which had the lines of the whole building. And so, in the description of that wonderful city that is described in the last chapters of Ezekiel, he says, in the 36th verse of Ezekiel 48, "It was round about 18,000 measure, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord Jehovah is there," as the margin gives you the Hebrew word. In other words, Jehovah lives there. That's his home, in that wonderful city which he calls Zion, the church glorified. And that is the Bible description of the home of Jehovah. You see, he's been preparing that throughout the gospel age. He laid the plans for it long before man was created. And now we're nearing the day when that home will be completed, when Jehovah will be delighted with his new home, and the church will be delighted with him. And then it tells us that one of the works that are going to be done by those who constitute this new home, this new class, is going to be the restoration of man's home. And it tells us how, in spite of the fact that thorns and thistles cursed the ground, as God said to them, "Eat of the fruit of the ground by the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, until thou return unto the dust." So out of the dust, the elements of the ground, you were made, and when you die, you'll go back into those elements again. And if it wasn't for the redemption, you see, Adam and his race would be there forever. But because of that same love of God that was only training mankind, so that all the willing and obedient would be able to enjoy this home and to work with it and to master it and handle it rightly. So the Lord is patient through all those experiences. He hated the sin and the disobedience worse than mankind did. But he loved them so much that he was willing to pass through it, willing to let it go until the proper time should come when he should stop it. And so in the New Testament as well as in the Old, the prophecies of the Old Testament tell us about how in the kingdom time that mankind will sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Some make that symbolic, but it is a common phrase there. The king of Assyria So the Jewish people, the people of Israel, that if they would willingly submit unto him, every man of them should sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And it told us in the days of Solomon, when he ruled over Israel, that every man sat under his vine and fig tree. They all enjoyed peace and prosperity. Well, you see, that means private ownership of property, that every man will have a home. And he'll have it without any interference of the tax assessor or of the army man who comes to round to take some of their family for serving the army. Or there won't be any diseases that will come. The inhabitant of that land shall not say, I'm sick, because they that dwell therein will be forgiven their iniquity. That iniquity and evil, disobedience, the wrong use of all God's blessings has been the cause of sickness and evil in the world. And so he points out how that mankind will have a beautiful land again. He said that he will plant in the wilderness the olive tree and the pine tree and the myrtle tree, and he will make the place of his feet, the earth, a glorious place to live in. And when God says that, he means that mankind will have his highest ideals of beauty and happiness completed and filled there in the earthly home. And so he tells us that in spite of the effort and the blockade of the adversary and of his agents that have had selfish ambitions throughout the earth, that nevertheless mankind is going to have restitution. In spite of the ministers that tell them they're all going to heaven or to a place of eternal torment, the Lord says he's going to take their provision, their fields of labor away from them, and give them to the people who preach the truth to the human race. Isaiah 65 tells you that. He says in the 11th verse, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, my kingdom. You know, they talk about the gospel, that they teach the four square gospel and the full gospel and so forth. That's the term they use. But they forget the gospel of the kingdom. They forget the kingdom part of it. All they have about in their mind, the idea of a kingdom, is when the church will be converting the world and everybody will finally bow down to the Lord. They hope to convert the world. They're getting farther and farther from it every year, but somehow or other they still hope that it will be fulfilled sometime. Well, it will in the Lord's way, but not in their way. They won't teach restitution. They refuse to teach it. But the Lord says here, ye are they that forget my kingdom, that prepare the table for that truth. That is, they preach the sermons on Sunday morning to bring the biggest number into the church. And they have the rally days to bring in as a larger number as they can, and to furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore, now here he has a play of words, will I number you to the story. That is, he's going to have mankind learn the truth in spite of them, and those that cling to the other error will fall down. Ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I call, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye would not hear. The harvest message was sent to the ministers and to the churches first, but they rejected it, just as the Jews did when the message was sent to them at the first advent. But with evil before mine eyes, and choose that wherein I delighted not, they would have their eternal torment theory, and God said such an idea had never entered into his head as to torment people to all eternity. You'll find that in the description, I think it is in Ezekiel, where he says that they burnt their children, their sons and their daughters in the fire and the Moloch, which I commanded not, neither entered it into my mind, he said. And here they're telling, preaching to the public, the devil's description of God. That he's a God of hate and malice and spite and envy. And so he said, therefore thus saith the Lord God, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. And that's true now. The non of the churches can't find enough to keep their congregations interested. They have to keep them busy with various work. But ye shall be hungry. We're getting the harvest message and the fulfillment of the prophecy, and the message of the kingdom, and we delight in it. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and howl for vexation of spirit. Because in the near future, all their great plans will come to ashes, and nothing but ruin. But God's plans will go on. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my children. That is, if they wanted their own way instead of God's way, that's a way of evil and a way of disobedience. And the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servant by another name. And that other name, he tells us, is the righteousness of Jehovah. The righteousness of Jehovah. That is, that the church will show forth the character of God in greater glory than any other of his creation. And he says, that he who blesseth himself in the earth, you see, there's restitution. And he tells them that the restitution is going to come even if there isn't a church in the land that preaches it. That the Lord's people on the earth are going to have it. He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, the true God. And he that swears in the earth, that is made a covenant of obedience to God, entered into the new covenant. He says that he will swear by the God of truth, the true God. And then he says in Isaiah 26 that the people will say, this is our God. That's our idea of what God could be. We'll rejoice and be glad in his salvation. There's some then with the invitation that will be sent out, that he who comes, he who thirsts may come and take the water of life freely. So he says that the former troubles will be forgotten and hid from our eyes. And then he points out that in this new home for mankind, all the animals shall rejoice. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and that the little child shall lead them there, calf and the lion and the leopard and fattening all lie down together, and the little child shall lead them. That's peace and the confidence again. And in the statement of Micah 5, no, it's Hosea, the second chapter, he said, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the air and the creeping things upon the earth, and they shall lie down in safety. See, there's a restoration of the confidence of the animals and the birds and the creeping things of the earth in mankind. They learn to trust him again because he will have again in his heart the love of God that God has for all his creatures. You go out with a gun and you try to catch animals and birds and so forth, and they're afraid of it. The slightest rustle and they'll take flight. But you treat an animal and a bird rightly, and they'll come and sit in your hand and on your shoulder. They'll learn to love you and trust you. And that will be restored in the earth so that all mankind will love his kingdom, and the kingdom inhabitants, the animals of the earth, will love him. And likewise, he tells us, there'll be no more thirst. That thorns and thistles will no more grow. And you remember that poem in the dawn, this quotation from Isaiah. Instead of the thorn that shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar, the myrtle shall spring, back to its primeval freshness and beauty, God will creation triumphantly break. It's a lovely poem called Instead. I believe it is not in the poems of God. It was a separate one. But we'll have to close here. Things are coming to an end. So we'll call your attention to the statement in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, in which he says, speaking of the glorious city, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. You see, there they're going to have that which Adam stumbled over, which he found it was not worthy to possess. But these are going to have a right to the tree of life. And they may enter in through the gates into the city. And he tells us what those gates are, that there are 12 in number in the New Jerusalem, and that every gate is one single pearl. And over them, each gate has the name of the tribe of Israel over it. And do you know the lesson of the pearl? It's made by the grain of sand that irritated the oyster, and they laid over it a little film of the mucous membrane that's in the oyster, and then every little while he'd lay over it another layer because of the trouble caused by that grain of sand. And after a while, it grew until it was a wonderful pearl, a jewel that mankind values. And what made it valuable? The scientists tell us that it's the infinitely thin layers of the pearl that make it so iridescent, that turn the light into the rainbow colors that look so beautiful. And what does the picture represent to us? That those who become members of the tribes of Israel and enter into God's kingdom will have learned to cover over their troubles with the grace of God, until instead of a trouble, it becomes a jewel in which they've learned about God and learned to develop their own powers of mind and body, of self-control and restraint. They've learned to make their love and their mind in every way a beautiful thing. And all because they've learned how to overcome troubles by the grace of God, until it becomes a jewel, something that is precious in their lives. So you see, mankind's home again will be a glorious place to live, in which all that was there before will be restored, but beside that will be the majesty that comes to mankind through overcoming evil, and the glorious blessing of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Thank you.